deeply. I'd like us to read together, please, some verses from 1 John this evening. Starting the reading in chapter 2, verse 28. 1 John chapter 2, verse 28. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. For yes, the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Now over to chapter 4. And starting in this chapter, in verse 9. And this was manifested, the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us, and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. No man hath seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us. Hereby know we that we dwell in him, and he in us, because he hath given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Saviour of the world. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him, and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love. And he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. We love him, because he first loved us. And for sure the reading of these lovely verses will be a blessing to us, just also with our consideration of it this evening. It's something that every Christian loves to do, just to take a look through the Gospels and consider the Lord Jesus as he was. But it's something equally lovely and equally wonderful to look through the epistles and consider the Lord Jesus as he is. And in our readings this evening, three times we've read this expression that John uses, as he is. In chapter 3, verse 2, he says, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. In chapter 3, verse 7, he says, he that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. And then in chapter 4, verse 17, he says, we have boldness in the day of judgment, Because as he is, so are we in this world. So what John is telling us is this, that we shall be as he is, physically. That's chapter 3, verse 2. We shall be as he is, physically. In chapter 3, verse 7, we ought to be as he is, practically. And then in chapter 4 and verse 17, we are as he is, positionally. In chapter 3, verse 2, the surrounding context tells us this, that John is really emphasizing the importance of righteous living on the part of Christians. And in order to encourage and inspire his readers then and his readers today to righteous living, John will focus our attention on the Lord's past manifestation and on the Lord's future manifestation. And each one of those manifestations in this passage, John mentions twice over. Twice over he talks about the Lord having been manifested. And twice over he'll talk about how the Lord will be manifested. And in drawing our attention to the past manifestation of Christ and the future manifestation of Christ, John is really showing us how we ought to live righteous lives. He's really saying to us that as we look at the Lord's past manifestation and see what he has done for us, we owe it to the Lord to live righteous lives. In the light of all that the Lord has done for us, we owe it to him to live a righteous life. But when he draws our attention to what the Lord will do at his future manifestation, I think really we could see there that we owe it to ourselves to live righteous lives. In view of the fact that the Lord will be manifested again, really the only sensible course of life for the Christian is a life that pleases the Lord. It's a life that is righteous. The first time he talks about the Lord's past manifestation is in chapter 3, verse 5. And that is to do with sins. He says, "You know that he was manifested to take away our sins. And in him is no sin." And you can see really the point that John is making. It's clear and it's sharp. If there's any Christian who is thinking about pursuing a lifestyle of sinfulness, if there's any Christian that is tempted to dabble with sin, just cast your mind back to the Lord's past manifestation and what he did with sin. The Lord Jesus actually was manifested in this world to take away our sins. And anyone who views sin lightly needs to remind themselves of how much it costs the Lord. If anyone looks at sin lightly, they need to take a trip to the cross again and see there just how weighty a matter sin really is, as we read about how the Lord took sin away. As far as the Lord was concerned, sin was not a light matter. Sin was the weightiest thing in this universe, so weighty, so heavy, that the Son of God alone could bear its weight. And that's what he did alone upon the cross when he bore our sins. It was no light thing. If someone is tempted to view sin as something free or something cheap, they need again to look at the cross and see that sin is the most costly thing in this universe, because it cost the Lord Jesus the shame and agony and anguish and abandonment of the middle tree. And when we look at the cross and see the Lord's past manifestation, what it really ought to do is put every Christian off the notion of sin altogether. We look at the cross. We see the Lord there. We see our sins there. And the choice really is this. Do we want our sins or do we want Him? And every Christian who lives their lives in the shadow of the cross is a Christian who will live a righteous life. Think again of what John is saying here. He's saying that there is no sin in Christ. He says in Him is no sin. There's no sin in Him, but there at Calvary there was sin on Him as He took away our sin. That was the reason for His appearing. That was the reason for Him being manifested in this world. What a journey He made. What a journey He made to take our sins from heaven's throne to Calvary's cross. But you know, it was a greater journey to take our sins away, because that involved Him there upon the cross, going into that land not inhabited, being forsaken and abandoned by God in order that He might take our sins away. And so, the challenge of this verse really is this. Is any Christian going to pursue what the Lord took away? Is any Christian going to go after the thing that the Lord Jesus took away at the cross? In the light of the Lord's sacrifice, every believer will have to shun sin, realizing its full cost, realizing its awful seriousness, realizing just how hateful it is in the sight of God. In light of the Lord's past manifestation, to deal with sins, every believer ought to live a righteous life. The second mention of the Lord's past manifestation is in verse number 8, not in that verse to deal with sins, but in that verse to deal with Satan. He says, he that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that He might destroy the works of the devil. Now, I don't think this verse is so much drawing our attention to the death of Christ, as much really as it's drawing our attention to the life of Christ. I take it that this verse has a different thought than Hebrews chapter 2 in mind. When Hebrews chapter 2 talks about the Lord dealing with the devil, it says, through death He destroyed him that has the power of death. I think this is a little bit different. The Son of God was manifested that He might destroy the works of the devil. What are the works of the devil? Well, the Lord says that the devil is a liar from the beginning. The devil misrepresents God. That's what he did right back at the beginning with Eve. He's misrepresenting God, portraying God as someone who's stingy, someone who's unfair, someone who's wanting to keep the best from you. And the devil consistently and continually throughout his devilish career has been misrepresenting God. He is a slanderer. He is a liar. And John says, for this purpose, the Son of God was manifested. I think it's significant that John here talks about Him as the Son of God. Because as the Son of God, what John is drawing our attention to is this, that the Lord Jesus is possessed of all the attributes of God. He is essentially and eternally divine. And He has fully displayed what God is like. When we look at the Lord Jesus, we're looking at what God is like. We remember His words to Philip, He that hath seen Me hath seen the Father. I think that's why John refers to the Lord Jesus in chapter 1 of his Gospel as the Word. You know that if you have a thought in your mind, you need a word to express it. If you want to communicate what is on your heart, you need to do that with a word. And very often we find ourselves annoyed and frustrated because we're not able to accurately or adequately convey what's in our mind. We just don't have the words. And people are left with a wrong impression of really what we meant, of really what was on our heart. But when God wanted to communicate to the human race, he had just the right word. The word couldn't be a mere man with all our sinfulness. That would be an inaccurate representation of God. The word couldn't be an angel, even though angels are sinless and holy. That couldn't adequately express all that God is. If God's mind and heart were to be fully declared, then that word would have to be God. And so John says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. But then, of course, if we're to understand this word, it needs to be translated into our language. So John says that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And it's nice just to put those two verses side by side. You see that the Word was God, and the Word became flesh. The Word was with God, and the Word dwelt among us. And God has expressed himself to mankind in the person of the Lord Jesus, and God is fully satisfied that he has accurately and adequately expressed himself. God is not thinking that we've got the wrong impression. God gets a lot of bad press by unworthy and unauthorized representatives. But what God is saying to us, if you want to see what I'm like, you look at my Son. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. And in the manifestation of the Son of God, we see what God is like. And in the light of that manifestation, can we pursue a course of rebellion and unrighteousness against such a wonderful God? So the past manifestation of the Lord should encourage us in righteous living. Twice over then, John refers to the future manifestation of the Lord. He does that in chapter 2 and verse 28, and then chapter 3 and verse 2. And again, he's seeking to encourage them to live righteous lives. In chapter 2, verse 28, he does that negatively. He talks about what we may be. He says there's the possibility that we may be ashamed before him at his coming. This is a negative encouragement for us to live righteous lives. He's saying there is this possibility that we may be ashamed before him at his coming. And let us then, John is saying, live our lives in the light of the fact that the Lord is coming and we will soon be at his judgment seat. There's a negative encouragement. But in chapter 3, verse 2, it's a positive encouragement. He's not there talking about what we may be, but he's talking about what we shall be. He says, we shall be like him. He's saying the Lord is going to come. And when he comes and brings us to himself, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. I've always found it an interesting thing just to consider why it is John uses the word for. He says, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And so we have to ask ourselves, is John saying that seeing Christ is the cause of us being like him? Or is seeing Christ the reason we have to be made like him? For the first view, for the former view, there are those who will say, no, seeing Christ as he is, that will make us like him. When we see him in all his glory. I would have just a wee problem with that. I don't see how seeing Christ in his glory would eradicate our sinful nature or anything like that. I rather think what John is saying is this, that in order to see him as he is, we would need to be made like him. You consider people who had a glimpse of the glory of the Son of God. You could consider people like Isaiah, who sees the glory of the pre-incarnate Son. Woe is me, for I am undone. You think of someone like Job. He says, I've heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee, and I abhor myself, I repent in dust and ashes. Think of someone like Moses who desired to see the Lord's glory, and the Lord says, it's not possible. You think of Peter, a glimpse of the glory of Christ. He says, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. Paul is blinded by the sight. John falls at the feet of the risen Christ as one who's dead. What we're saying is this, that people in their unredeemed bodies cannot stand the glory of the risen Christ. We could never feel at home in that resplendent outshining of glory. It would just be too much for us. And so, if we are to see him as he is and feel at home, then it will have to be the case that we are made like him. So John says, we shall be like him. It's a necessity, for we shall see him as he is. And in those scenes of glory, as we bow before the Son of God, we will feel at home there. It will not be like those who stand before him in judgment who will shrink away with terror. It won't be like those who call on the mountains to fall on them and hide them from his face. No, we shall see his face. And his servants shall serve him. When we see him, we will feel at home in his presence. We shall be like him. I'm sure there are many things that you're looking forward to when it comes to being at home with the Lord. But I'm sure, just like me, one of the things that you're looking forward to more than anything else is just the fact that we shall be like him. John's saying in this passage that we ought to be becoming more and more like him here, but how far short we feel that we fall. And there are so many things that come into our lives that just remind us that we are not like him. And in our holiest moments, carnality invades. We have our greatest desires, and yet we still have our base desires. And what a wonderful thing it will be just to be like him. Never again to have the handicap of weak, mortal flesh. Never again to know the hindrance of carnal, sinful flesh. We will be able to serve him as we would, but can't. We'll be able to serve him as we should, but don't. Free from all the hindrances and handicaps of an unredeemed body. We shall behold him, and we shall be like him. And never again will weakness or wickedness, sinfulness or slothfulness ever intrude. We shall see him as he is. And what John says is this, that when we have this hope set on him, it has a purifying, sanctifying effect upon our lives as we consider what we shall be. You see, what the Bible would teach us and what this passage would teach us is this, that what we have our sights set on shapes us. You can think of how in the Psalms and in the prophets they talk about the idols. And what they say is that people who worship those false gods become like them. And the point is this, that what we worship and what we think about and what we set our sights on is what we become like. And John is saying that if we have this hope set on him of becoming like him, if this is real and bright and vibrant in our hearts, then we will be living lives
commensurate with that. If we have our sights set on holiness, then we will become more holy. If we have our sights set on purity, we will be purified. And so, John says that the future manifestation of Christ ought to encourage us to live righteous lives. He says we shall be as he is. And so in verse 7 he says we ought then to be as he is. Practically. He says that's what we ought to be then practically. He says now there are enemies to righteous living. And we know that there are enemies and barriers and obstacles that stand in the way of us living righteously. There's the world, there's the devil, there's the flesh. But in this chapter, in this passage, we find an answer that will get us over each of these obstacles. When we think about the world, John says here, he says, the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. The world just doesn't understand someone who lives a righteous life. Someone who, when no one's looking, they'll be the same as when the boss is looking. The world doesn't understand that kind of a thing. It doesn't understand Christ. And the world might apply pressure in order for us to compromise. And the world will seek to get us to bend and to yield and to not be so straight. And John is saying, how do we overcome this obstacle of the world? Well, the answer to that is the love of the Father. And we consider just what the Father has made us. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God. And we may not have the smile of the world upon us. We may not be in their favour, but John is saying, look, you're in the Father's favour. You're in the Father's family. And that is something that more than compensates for the disapproval of this world. And then there's the devil. And as I have mentioned earlier, the devil is a deceiver. The devil will seek to get us this into our mind that unrighteousness pays. That unrighteousness is worth it. What's the answer to that? It's not the love of the Father, but in this passage, it's the appearing of Christ, the appearing of the Son. And again, as we behold Christ, it exposes the devil's lies for what they are. And then we know that there's the obstacle of the flesh. The flesh provides absolutely no resources for us to live righteous lives. The answer to that is found in the indwelling of the Spirit. John says, whosoever is born of him, born of God, in verse 9, doth not continually commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, which implies at least the indwelling of the Holy Spirit of God. So there are these enemies of righteousness that can be overcome by the love of the Father, by the appearing of the Son, by the indwelling of the Spirit. And John gives us in this passage empowerments for righteous living as well. It's not just a case that as Christians we have to grit our teeth and flex our muscles and do our best not to give in. John in this passage will give us two empowerments for righteous living. Number one is found in verse 28 of chapter 2 and in verse 6 of chapter 3. It's us abiding in him. He says, he exhorts us to abide in him. Draw strength from him. Recognize that we don't have the resources to meet the challenges. We don't have the strength to overcome the temptations. And what we need is to draw our strength from the risen Christ. Paul says that he can do all things through Christ, who pours strength into him. And of course, just the other side of that very same coin is what the Lord Jesus says. Without me, you can do nothing. The Lord's saying, without me, there's nothing you can do. Paul is saying, with Christ, I can do everything. Not, of course, everything we want to do, but everything he wants us to do. And so, the empowerment for righteousness is us abiding in him. But in verse 9, the other empowerment is him abiding in us. We have his seed within us, and this empowers us to righteous living. So, we shall be as he is, physically. We ought to be as he is, practically. But in chapter 4, what he tells us is this, that right now we are as he is, positionally. The verses I read to you have to do with the love of God. And John, in this section, deals with the love of God in regard to the past, in verses 9 to 11. And then in regard to the present, verses 12 to 16, and then verses 17 and 18, the love of God in regard to the future. In regard to the past, John says that the love of God has been shown to us by what the Lord gave to us. He says that the Son of God was manifested, and this was manifested, the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. And God has demonstrated his love in what he gave to us. He gave us life, the very thing that we needed. But in verse 10, John says the essence of God's love is not in what he gave to us, but in what he gave for us. He gave his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. You see, in verse 9, the Son of God came that we might live. But what is implied in verse 10 is this, that the Son of God came that he might die. That was the cost of us living. It was his death, in order that he might give his life to us. He had to give his life for us. He gave us life. That satisfies us. But in verse 10, he came to be the propitiation. He came to satisfy God. And that's the love of God in regard to the past. And then when he speaks about the love of God in regard to the present, what he's saying is this. He says the love of God was shown to us in the past. And he says it is God's desire that the love of God be shown through us in the present. What he says is this, that this is God's aim, this is God's desire, that we love one another. He says, if we love one another, God dwelleth in us and his love is perfected in us. He says, God's love has reached its aim, if it is the case that it doesn't stop with us. God wants us not just to be the recipients of his love, but the channels of his love, reaching out and touching and blessing others with that love. So the very practical challenge for us is this, that the question is, does my salvation bless other people? We know that our salvation blesses us, but does our salvation bless others? I know that you are glad that you're saved, but is anyone else glad that you're saved? Is anyone else benefiting from the fact that you have come into the good and the enjoyment of the love of God? It is God's desire that that love that has blessed you would be shown through you to other people. And John says we have two assurances of the reality of this love. Because here we are now 2,000 years since the cross. And how would we ever know that the story is real? Well, John says there are two assurances of the reality of God's love. There is one assurance that is internal. That is the witness of the Spirit in verse 13. And he says then there is a witness that is external in verse 14, the testimony of the apostles. And as we think of this internal witness of the Spirit and the external witness of the apostles, we know that this is real. And that this is worth sacrificing for. That this is worth giving our lives for. The love of God in regard to the present, but then the love of God in regard to the future. John looks ahead to the day of judgment. And he says that God's love is perfected with us. God's love reaches its aim, reaches its fullness, reaches its goal in our case, when it is that we can have boldness as we look ahead to the day of judgment. What John is saying is this, that it is God's desire that his people can consider future judgment with boldness. And how is it that we can do that? As we think of our own sinfulness, as we think of how God hates sin, how is it the case that we can look ahead to future judgment with boldness and confidence? John says the reason we can do that is because as he is, so are we in this world. What's the point? I think the point is this. The Son of God can never be displaced from his place in the Father's love. The Son of God is absolutely secure in the love of God. And as he is, so are we in this world. Although it is the case that we are in a world that is hostile and hateful towards us, we remember that as he is, so are we in this world. And the Lord says that the love that the Father has for me, he has that very same love for you. The amazing truth is that we are as loved as the Lord. If it wasn't in the Bible, we would never have invented it. We would never have imagined it. But he says, the love that my Father loves me with, that is the love that you're loved with. The Son is secure in the love of the Father. And another thing, the Son is beyond judgment. And as he is, so are we in this world. What he's saying is we are linked with one who is on the other side of judgment. And it is every bit as impossible for the Lord Jesus Christ to suffer God's judgment again as it is for those who are linked with him to suffer God's judgment. The Lord Jesus entered into God's judgment, but he passed through it. He emerged from it. He said, it's finished, and he is risen. And he's on the other side of judgment, and we are linked with him. And all that is true of him is true of his people. And so God's judgment can never touch us, because God's judgment is never going to touch him. And that is why we can have boldness as we look to future judgment, because we are on the other side of it. I think there's a very similar thought to this in Romans chapter 8. Paul in that chapter brings us into the courtroom, and you know that we've been in the courtroom before in Romans. The verdict wasn't in our favour. We were found guilty. Chapter 3 verse 19. But the grace of God has come in. The blood of Christ has intervened, and we have been justified. We're brought into the courtroom again. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? No one can, because it's God that justifies. And there is no higher court. There is no greater authority. If the supreme judge of the supreme court has declared that we're justified, then that's it. The case is closed. But Paul anticipates maybe some satanic accuser saying this isn't righteous. This is not just. Because this person that God has justified is a person who is obviously guilty. And you could maybe even imagine this satanic accuser saying to God, does not your word say that he that justifies the wicked is an abomination to the Lord? And yet that's the thing Paul boasts in that God does. This is the God who justifies the ungodly. And this satanic accuser would maybe demand our condemnation. Sin is being swept under the carpet here. Justice is being fudged. The standard is being lowered. What's the answer to that? When someone demands our condemnation, what is the answer? The answer is this. It is Christ that died. God is not fudging on the issue of our sin. God is not sweeping sin under the carpet. The answer to the satanic challenge is this. It is Christ that died. And is that really enough? Well, Paul says it is Christ that died, yea, rather, that was raised again, who is even at the right hand of God, who maketh intercession for us. He says, look at the one who bore your sins. Where is he now? He's at the right hand of God, and he is there as our representative. And so what the Bible is teaching is this, that we are every bit as secure as Christ is. And it is just as likely that the Lord Jesus Christ will be lost as any one of his people. And if you agree with me that it is a blasphemous thing to think that Christ could ever be lost, then you will have to agree that it is a blasphemous thing to think that one of his people can be lost. Because he is our representative. And as he is, so are we in this world. I am quite sure that there's someone here. Because there seems to be in every company of Christians, no matter how small the company may be, there are those who are riddled with doubt and racked with fear. But the point of the matter is this, that our security does not depend upon us. Our security depends upon him. And do you think the Lord Jesus is at God's right hand with fear? You say, of course he's not. Well then there's no need for you to have fear either, because as he is, so are we. In this world, we are linked with a risen Christ. We are beyond the reach and realm of judgment. The Lord says that we shall not enter into it. We've passed out of death into life. So we shall be as he is, physically. That's something that ought really to encourage us in our hope. We are as he is positional. That's something that ought to strengthen our faith. And as we think about how we shall be as he is, and as we think about how we are as he is, may it be the case that that will really deepen our love and encourage us more and more day by day to be practically as he is. For his glory. May the Lord. Amen.